triumphal entry. That just sounds cool, doesn't it? As he enters into the city of Jerusalem, Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Palm Sunday traditionally focuses on the crowd's response to Jesus coming into the city. But if we know our Bibles, we know that these same people would later also shout out something else, wouldn't they? Crucify. Crucify him. Today, we're going to do something a little bit different with the Palm Sunday message. We're going to focus on Jesus' response to the crowd's response to him entering in. In order to do that, I would ask you to open your Bibles, if you've not already done so, to Luke chapter 19. And we're going to be focusing in on verse 41 through 44, but just to sort of wrap in the whole section, we'll begin at verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage, and I appreciate Dave pronouncing that for me so I know how to say it earlier. When he went near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, "Go into the village in front of you where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' You shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Let's pray. Father, as we look to you and your word, we pray that you would instruct us this morning, that you would conform us into the very image of Christ. Do that, we pray, for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. From our text this morning in Luke 19, 41 through 44, we're going to see three reasons why Jesus wept over the city. And here they are. Number one, they didn't know the things that made for peace. Number two, they'd been turned over to their sins. And number three, judgment day was coming. As Jesus was approaching this spot where he could see the whole city, the whole temple area, it was breathtaking, overwhelming the city and what it stood for. At one time, Jerusalem had been known as the joy of the whole earth, the capital city of Israel in its glory. And then, in sharp contrast, Jesus also sees the city's future, destruction, complete annihilation, and piles of bodies. And also the reason that God would ordain such a destruction, and he weeps. This is not just a little cry, a little one sad tear that Jesus sheds for Jerusalem. This word is sobbing, weeping. This is the kind of cry that someone would sob over a lost one, over a family member. Sobbing. Do you picture Jesus like that? You see him like that? Sobbing like that? He's weeping, he's sobbing. Then these verses, we're going to see three reasons for that deep sorrow that Jesus has, this sobbing that he has over the city. Let's look at the first one. They did not know the things that made for peace. Notice what Jesus says. In verse 42, he says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." See, not only did they not know the things that made for peace, they didn't even know that they didn't possess peace. They didn't recognize that they were enemies of God, that they were at war with God in their hearts. They didn't know that in their natural condition, because of the fall and their sin, they were God's enemy. Children of wrath like the rest of mankind, Paul says in Ephesians 2. In the average Jewish mindset, their number one enemy, who they were worrying about, was Rome. The way they figured it, this Jesus, this guy who was the Savior, who was the Messiah, Yeshua Mashiach, hey, he can come. He can come and finally we'll be rid of this tyranny that is over us, Rome. Yes, sure. King Jesus, let's usher him in. That sounds great. Because they were focused on themselves. So focused on the physical and the desire to serve themselves, they missed their greatest need. And they missed the mark of who was against them the greatest, which was God himself. Like Paul says in Romans 8:5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Notice there's two choices. Peace with God or hostility with God. That's it. No middle ground. In our natural positions, we are in the flesh. Not only can we not please God, but we cannot obtain peace with God. And this is not just a New Testament principle, an idea. Likely the oldest book in the Bible is Job. Listen to what Job says in Job 9. Just listen. Job 9, verse 1 through 3. Then Job answered and said, "Truly, I know that it is so, but how can a man be right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times." Later in verse 30 of that same chapter, "If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye." Anybody worked with lye? You do not want to try and cleanse your hands with lye, because you're going to cleanse off like, you know, the first 28 layers of skin. "Even if I do, even if I go to those lengths to try to cleanse myself, yet you will plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes will abhor me." It's like, yes, get off of this guy. "For he," that is God, "for he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come together in trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hands on us both." You see what he's saying? He's not a man as I am, that we would just come to trial together and sort of have this out and present each other's case. Well, okay, that's a good point. Well, let me present something. He says, that's ridiculous. That could never happen. I can't even afford an audience with God. I need an arbiter. I need a mediator. Someone between holy God and sinful man. I need someone between that would come and place their hand on both of us. He recognizes that even if he were to try all of these methods to cleanse himself, he would be filthy and disgusting before a holy God. And he needs an arbiter. He needs a mediator. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 2:5. God is not a man, and so he cannot condescend to man's court. What we need, what we really need, is an arbiter, a mediator who might lay his hand on both of us. Not someone trying to figure out a loophole why we're not actually guilty and deserving hell, but a perfect God-man, 100% God and 100% man, who lives a perfect life, who is willing to take the punishment and appease the death sentence that is on our heads. This is Jesus. Say, why is he standing with his arms stretched out like that? Remember? I need an arbiter who would stretch his arms out and lay his hands on both of us. 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." I would keep holding my hands out in representation of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, but my deltoids are failing me. I just had a birthday. He did that, stretching between both God and man in his own person, because he was both God and man. Jesus, through his finished work on the cross, provides grace and the peace necessary to be right with a holy God. He is our mediation. There's only one. Just for fun this afternoon, go through your Bible and just the first few verses of the epistles and read what is there. You'll find this pattern. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you. That was stolen from the Bible, just so you know. But it's in there, over and over and over. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Grace and peace. Grace and peace to you through Christ. Because we need, desperately need, grace and peace to be reconciled with this holy God because of our sin. First and Second Timothy, Paul sort of mixes it up a little bit. He tosses in grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's fitting. I'm careful when I'm talking with folks that are part of a pseudo-Christian cult. I very purposely close off a conversation with grace and peace. Grace and peace to you. And hearkening back to our conversation, I'm calling them to recognize the grace and peace that is found only in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, there's a second reason from our text in Luke 19 that Jesus weeps over the city. Not only did they not know the things that make for peace, which is the person and work of Jesus Christ, they didn't recognize him as he was the king who would come and conquer sin and death, but they had been turned over to their sins. Not only did they not know what they desperately needed, peace with God, but to make things worse, Jesus goes on. Notice what he says as verse 42 continues. But now they are hidden from your eyes. Now, spiritual things are hidden from us because we are natural, apart from a right relationship with Christ. But this is divine judgment. God preventing people from seeing the truth so that they will not believe and then die in their sins and go to hell. I mean, this is similar to what we see in Romans 1, isn't it? After this laundry list, verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. That is sad and scary. To be turned over to your sins. Psalm 81 verse 11 through 12 says, but my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsel. That is scary. And young people, I'm just going to pause for a second. The same heart that you have toward your parents is say, I don't want to listen to you. You guys are fools. I know what's best. And to buck against that authority is this same heart. And if you don't put that in check and submit to your parents and repent from that sin, that same heart will take root and you will treat and think about God in the same way. To rebel against his authority. To not submit to his voice. And the scary end of that is quite possibly God could turn you over to your sin. You don't want to submit to me? You want sin? You want this? I'm not going to hold you back from it anymore. And the hands that surround you, that pull you away from the world and pull you away from sin, will be let go. And that is frightening. It's scary. And it ought to break our hearts as a church. And we don't know who's there because God has let them go. And who's there because they were just pursuing their own sin, but yet they are not too far gone. We reach out to them with the power of the gospel. Lastly, the final reason that Jesus weeps over the city: judgment day is coming. Jesus looks into the city and he knows what's coming. He knows the destruction that is coming. For some light reading, sort of keep you up at night and give you some nightmares, you can read Josephus, The Wars of the Jews, Book 5. It's free because it's really old, so you can just get it, you know, Google Books or whatever. And I'm just going to read a portion of this. The fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Thus did the miseries of Jerusalem grow worse and worse every day, and the seditious were still more irritated by the calamities they were under. Even while the famine preyed upon themselves after it had preyed upon the people. And indeed, the multitude of carcasses that lay in heaps, one on top of another, was a horrible sight and produced a pestilential stench, which was a hindrance to those who would make sallies out to the city and fight the enemies. But as those who were to go in battle array, who had been already used to 10,000 murders and must tread upon those dead bodies as they marched along, so were not they terrified, nor did they pity men as they marched over them. This is the army that is assembled in the city of Jerusalem. They've been barricaded in, which is exactly what Jesus says will happen. And they are marching over the bodies of their family members. This is an unbelievable sight for Christ as he looks at this city whose name means the city of peace. Because they had not known peace. They had not known the things that make for peace. They were turned over to their sins. And God's judgment would come. And not one stone was left upon another. The city was laid waste. Josephus later goes on to say that people would come to the city. If people were to come to the city after it was laid to waste, they would stand there and go, "Where's Jerusalem?" Because it was gone, decimated. He records that they cut down every single tree and every garden was laid to waste. It was a desert. And this pales into comparison of the destruction and judgment that would come when those who perished in those days slipped from this life to the next, from a momentary judgment to an eternal judgment. It's the same in our day, isn't it? People don't know the things that make for peace. Come with us on the campus. Ask somebody, so, if you died, do you think you go to heaven? Yes. Why would God let you in? Because I'm a pretty good person. Don't you know I'm a member of such and such church? I've never killed anyone. They don't know. They don't know the things that make for peace. And they're grasping at whatever they can get. Try and, in a feeble attempt, hold it up to a holy God. I haven't killed anyone? Yes, you have. I'm a member at such and such church. Big deal. They don't recognize that the thing that makes for peace is Christ. His finished work on the cross. And scary yet, even more, as there are some that these things are hidden from their eyes. They have been turned over to their sin. Now, the difference between Jesus and us in this aspect is that we don't know. We don't know who's been turned over to their sin, do we? We have no idea. Just like, you know, they don't have an imprinted E, so we know, elect, preach the gospel to him. We don't know that. So we toss seed everywhere, multiple times. Just keep going. And we don't know who's been turned over to their sin. I mean, from our perspective, we look in sometimes to people's lives and we think, oh my goodness, they're just lost. They're turned over to their sin. God has just let them go. Look at them. And some faithful brother or sister is just preaching the gospel, teaching them about the Lord, calling to repentance. They get saved. And you go, wow, that's amazing. Well, that's exactly how we said it should happen. Preach the gospel. I'm not trusting your thoughts about someone, but realizing that what's impossible with man is possible with God. And to not be ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it's the power of God unto salvation. You didn't know there was going to be a pop quiz, did you? And judgment day is coming. Judgment day is coming. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. Our temptation, and I'm just going to call it like it is, okay? Our temptation in our squared away theology is to say, hey, you know what? God is sovereign in those things. I mean, look at the life they're living. They're going to get what they deserve. Our temptation is to allow our theology and our theological truth that we believe we'd have arrived to make excuses for us to be cold and callous to the lost. Let me ask you this. You think Jesus' theology was squared away? You think when Jesus was riding into the city, he understood the sovereignty of God and predestination and election? He understood those things. And he wept. He wept over the lost. Would that you, even you, had known the things that make for peace. But now you're hidden from your eyes. And destruction is upon you as you miss the day of visitation. These things ought to burden us as they did Christ. You know, when somebody says, what about the natives in Africa who never hear about Jesus? Our knee-jerk answer is what? They're without excuse. So neener, neener. Take that. I already know that one. Next. Okay, is that true? Yes. Does that communicate the heart of Christ and the love of God for the world? No. He weeps over the lost. Share the love and compassion that Jesus has. That he is equipping the saints and mobilizing the church with people that have that thought. What about the natives in Africa? And you say, brother, maybe the Lord's calling you to go. Go! Bring the message. The power of God unto salvation. And by the way, there's brothers and sisters there that will greet you. God has displayed his heart for the lost through Jesus' weeping over Jerusalem. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This demonstrates God's love, his compassion. And our desire to be theologically right. Let's not miss the whole counsel of God's word. Let's not miss the compassion of Christ, the love of God for the world that he demonstrates. And even this, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. One application point that I would implore you to walk away from this message with is we need to have the same heart for the lost that Jesus has. Don't allow your theology to cause you to be cold in your communication of the gospel. Communicate it with love, with grace. Call people to repentance. Weep over the lost. Our great desire as church would be that each one that we come in contact with would be assembled in heaven, worshiping Jesus Christ rightly, waving palm branches appropriately, not ushering in a Jesus to their liking, not saying, I will welcome in this king if he serves me, but because they turn from their sins and they place their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and their highest joy is to glory in Christ. That comes through the preaching of the gospel. I'm going to end with that scene We began with the scene of the palm branches being waved for Jesus, misapplied, misunderstood, and we end with the assembled multitude who are saved in Jesus' name and they are worshiping him. Revelation 7, beginning in verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hand, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." May our heart's desire be that those that in God's gracious, provident, sovereign will allows us to come in contact with, that they would be with us there, worshiping Jesus. May Christ's compassion and heart for the lost be ours for his glory. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for your heart for the lost. We pray, Lord, that we would not cloud things with our own desire to exalt our knowledge. But Lord, we would let our light so shine that men might see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven, that we would desire to exalt Christ. Lord, help us. We fall so woefully short of this. Help your heart and compassion for the lost be ours. Would you move in us a love and compassion for the lost that causes us to open our mouth and not be ashamed of the gospel, understanding that it's the power of God unto salvation. We submit ourselves to you to that end for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.